speech based off of James chapter 3. Okay? Now, it's reckless because God doesn't want your speech or my speech to be reckless. And he doesn't want it to cause a wreck in relationships. Obviously, just thought I'd clue you in on that. You all know this, you all understand this, and believe me, we all want this. We don't want the foot-in-the-mouth disease to continue for the rest of our God-given lives. Well, God is here to help us with that in James chapter 3. Okay, now this morning, we're going to uncover speech that is fun and fruitful, which, you know, sounds like a good time. And it will be. But first, we need to understand two serious truths before we can get to the fun stuff, okay? Two serious truths. You see, the foundation or at the core of changing your speech is changing your life. Life change precedes language change. Okay, Jesus said the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Okay, so whatever's in your heart, that's what comes out of your mouth. So I oftentimes think about that when I hear people throw out this or that four-letter word. I think, wow, their heart is full of that? Gross. You know, your mouth speaks what fills your heart. So if you connect Jesus' statement with what we look at in James chapter 3, you discover that if you want to have speech that is fun and fruitful, you have got to first have a heart that's pure and peaceful. Connecting those dots? Well, how do you get that? How do you get a heart like that? How do you get a new heart? Well, you got to have your heart filled with something else, not filled with whatever four-letter word of your choice. You need to fill it with something else, with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ needs to fill your heart. Well, how does that happen? Well, the same way it has always been happening for the past 2,000 years. It's not some new formula here. The first time the gospel, as we know it, was preached was in Acts chapter 2. So you can go to this ancient text called the Bible. You can go to Acts chapter 2, and if you've got one, you'll want to do that. Acts chapter 2, and here we have the first recorded event of the gospel being shared. And there's a dramatic conclusion in Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 41. And it really helps us understand, how can I have a new heart, a clean heart? Okay, so we're going to start with verse 36. Okay, here we go. Peter is talking. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," which means Messiah. He's both the Lord and the Messiah, or the Savior. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.' With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." All right, let's unpack that a little bit. What's going on here? We're hearing this message, and they were cut to the heart, which means that they were convinced. They were convicted. that this was true. Convicted of what? Two things. One, that Jesus is who he said he was. He is the Lord of Lords. God himself in human form was walking among them. Their promised Messiah, it was Jesus. That's one thing. The other thing is that Jesus did what he said he did. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven. He did this to pay our penalty, ours, for sin. The death penalty for sin, he paid it on our behalf. In response to being convicted that these things are true, they accepted the message. They believed it. This is a transaction that can occur in the heart and mind of anybody on the planet who has ears to hear and can understand your words. They can make a decision. This is true. Whatever I was believing in before, not true. I am now believing in this. Most people express that through a prayer. And they cry out to God and they say, God, I was an idiot, sinful. I was just living for myself and was living for the impulses of my desires. But I now understand that you died on the cross to save me from my own sin, and I put my trust in that. Most people do it that way. But everyone who truly believes, who is truly cut to the heart about these things, they will demonstrate that by an act of repenting or rejecting a life of sin, a life that's opposed to the will of God. They will reject that, and they will embrace a new life of Christ-like living. They will live for Christ now, and then they will show that off to the world by being baptized in water. And we actually have 5 people who are going to obey the Lord in baptism next week. Next week, they've come to this point of reckoning and are following through, and they're getting baptized. So after our church service next week, we're all going to go down to the river, just like they did 2,000 years ago. We're going to go down to the river, and we're going to get these guys baptized, publicly affirming their faith in Jesus Christ as both Lord and Christ. It's a powerful thing. So if you can stick around after church next week, you'll want to do so. So, but the first things first, you must truly believe and belong to Christ, then you get baptized. Believing in Christ for real is the only way to clean out your heart. If you try to change your language without cleaning your heart, you are doomed to frustration. You'll give up and you'll say, oh, I tried Jesus and he didn't work. No, you tried to change your life without Jesus. Not going to work. It's not going to work. So don't frustrate yourself. You got to come to Christ on his terms first. I actually would like to demonstrate the necessity of cleaning your heart, of having a clean heart, and how that's going to affect your speech. Actually, even by connecting that, the necessity of that point with my second point. Remember, I'm sharing 2 serious foundational truths before you can have speech that's fun and fruitful. To make this connection from the first one of you've got to turn your life over to Christ, you've got to have the Holy Spirit in your heart, to my next point, I want to show you a video. And it's pretty powerful, it's pretty intense, funny at first, so go with it, just roll with it. But it takes us to the second point. The second serious foundational truth that needs to be understood before we can move forward into speech that's fun and fruitful is that the greatest obstacle to positive, encouraging speech is a failure to listen to each other. It's not listening. Even for those who know Christ and have a new heart, we do this as much as anyone else. Old habits of selfishness or defensiveness or pride block the words that somebody is trying to say to you. And what they're saying and what you're hearing are 2 different things, because you're filtering their words with your own issues, your own insecurities, your own problems, your own thoughts. And it results in nothing short of a train wreck. So how does one get through the mess of obstacles so that our speech is fun and fruitful? James chapter 3, verse 17 says that it requires wisdom that comes from heaven. You're not going to get this off the bookshelf in, you know, at the local Walmart. No offense there, Marcy. So let's just stop here for a second and pray for this wisdom from above. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you so much that when you revealed your word to us, it wasn't just rehashed stuff that somebody else had already thought up. This is the original. This is the blueprint. This is the how-to book of life. And I want to ask you to help us understand it. We've got our own issues, just like in the video, where our thoughts are wandering here, there, and everywhere. God, help us to focus on what you're saying to us this morning. I pray we wouldn't miss it, and I pray we'd be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, James 3:17, it says, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. Bob dealt with this topic really well last week. Purity of heart and mind is necessary. It's a prerequisite for heavenly wisdom. It's also a prerequisite for fruitful speech that would spring forth from it. So, what is it? What springs forth from a pure heart and mind? There's three things, three major categories, and they're warmth, empathy, and respect. Now, James parcels these out into seven specifics, but even those seven specifics are underneath three general categories to help us kind of track with things. Warmth, empathy, and respect. That's what flows out of a heart that's pure. Okay? First umbrella, warmth. Warmth is communicating to somebody that you care before a word is said. Okay? This is how James shares it. The first thing is peace-loving, or some other versions call it peaceable. That's the first thing under warmth, peace-loving. Such a person as this seeks solutions in relationships that result in peace. I realize what you're thinking. Yeah. You don't know the kind of person I'm having to deal with. You know, it's easier said than done, right? Martin Luther used to share a story about two goats that met each other on a narrow bridge over a deep cavern with deep water. Okay, and they're on this narrow bridge. Well, they couldn't go back because a goat just has a hard time going backwards. Plus, they're a little strong-headed, and they just want to go forward. They can go backward, they just don't want to. So they're stuck there. They also, they don't want to fight because the prospect of slipping and falling to their untimely death is imminent. So there they are. After a short parley, one of them lay down and let the other walk over him, and thus no harm was done. The moral, Luther would say, is easy. Be content if your person is trod upon for peace's sake. Your person, I say, not your conscience. You see, a wise person, wisdom from above, from heaven, a wise person will do all that he can to maintain peace without sacrificing purity in the process. Because doing so would undermine peace and destroy it all in the end. So I guess, you know, Martin Luther's kind of dated in a more contemporary way of saying all this. Keep calm and let the Wookiee win. That's what I'm saying here. I need that next slide, please. Next slide after that, please. There you go. Keep calm and let the Wookiee win. That's the modern way of saying what I'm saying. Guys, Simply put, you don't always have to win. You don't always have to be right. You don't always have to correct somebody or one-up somebody. That is not the spirit of Christ. That's the nature of the flesh. That's the sinful nature doing that. Jesus himself humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The great good that was won on that day was not in Christ's person. He was tortured and killed. No, it was in bringing about peace between man and God. That was the great good that was won. Jesus laid down his life so that we could walk over him. And that's the attitude that we're supposed to have. It's the attitude that heavenly wisdom has. The second thing under warmth is considerate or gentle. Considerate or gentle. Did you know that God commands Christians to be gentle or to show gentleness 17 times in the New Testament? 17. You think, you know, one word from God should be enough. But no, 17. I think it's probably because we're hard-headed. We just don't listen. Philippians 4:5, for example, says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." Gentleness, it's forbearing, not overbearing. It's courteous, not crude. A wise believer is a gentleman or a gentlewoman. That's the nature of them, the character of them. Well, how do you do that, you know, in a tense moment, in tough times? How do you do that? Well, guys, we know gentleness when we see it. We know gentleness when we feel it. You can sense it in their eye contact. You can sense gentleness. They're not glaring at you, right? And they're not avoiding you. No. They say a five-second look, and then you move on for a second, and you come back. They said that communicates warmth, gentleness. Five-second eye contact, then just glance away. We do it naturally when there's goodwill going on in the relationship. You sense gentleness by a person's posture. You know, if they've got their hands folded and their back stiff, yeah, you get the message. Get away from me. You know, you want to fight? Right, we can do this. You know, that's what it says. You don't even have to say a word, but your posture says something. But open arms and a slight lean forward tells people that it's safe here. This is comfortable. You care. That's gentleness. You sense it in their face. Curved eyebrows, you know, old angry eyebrows kind of thing, yeah? Tense muscles in the face. They don't have to say something. You just already know. Not good here, people. Okay? Something bad is going down. You know that. But rather, a simple smile can do wonders to help you relax and help anybody else in the vicinity of your smile relax. A smile does wonders. And employers are told, hire the smile. Train the skill. Hire the smile. Train the skill. As long as it's appropriate to do so. I mean, like in the video, you don't want to smile and laugh when somebody just shared something extremely serious or difficult. I mean, that would be like wrong. When the Bible says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, God is saying, be considerate of what others are going through. Match emotion with emotion. Gentleness. Number three, submissive, or a lot of versions use the word reasonable. Reasonable. Sometimes I think that the best explanation for a word is by looking at its opposite. And we have a picture of that in this guy named Nabal. Nabal is an Old Testament character that we find in 1 Samuel 25. If you've got a book, you'll want to turn there. But his life serves as a warning to us about what happens when you're unreasonable. Nabal, 1 Samuel 25, I'm going to start with verse 2. All right. Then David moved into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing the sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and to your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message and David in David's name, and they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife, Abigail, David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. Can no one talk to Nabal because he is deaf? No, he's not deaf. Or is he unintelligent? No, he has a brain. Does he speak a different language? No, he does not speak a different language. Then why can't anyone talk to him? Because he is so full of himself that there's no room in his heart and his mind to consider anyone else. He is unreasonable. He will not submit his own interests to anyone else's. And if you read the rest of the story, you see what kind of conflict he brings upon himself in response to his impertinence. Guys, we want to be someone that others can talk to. One guy I know of had such a hard time interacting with people that he would just run over them with his words. And it was a real problem. He had gotten reproved by many people. "Dude, you got to stop doing this. Otherwise, no one will want to be near you." And so it was a real issue. And so he decided that he was just going to clam up every time someone said something to him that he thought was simply plumb ridiculous, or he didn't agree with it, or he just thought it was out of line. And instead, after they got done sharing whatever was on their mind, he would just say, "Huh, that's interesting." That's what he would do. "Huh, that's interesting." I mean, it's a line you can use, whenever there is simply nothing else you can say without breaking peace. Huh, that's interesting. And I think I had a dream last night. Everybody in our church was saying, huh, that's interesting. Hey, but we all got along, you know? Sometimes, less said, better said. But we definitely want to be a reasonable person. That's warmth. The next thing is empathy. Under empathy, empathy is communicating accurate understanding. Okay, you still want to be able to have a conversation. You still want to be able to communicate some ideas. So how do you do that? That's done under this umbrella of empathy. And James uses the word full of mercy and good fruit. Now, why are these two connected like that? Well, mercy is not to be confused with sympathy. Sympathy is when you feel for the person in trouble, okay? Mercy is this kind of a feeling. It's a concern for another person, but it's coupled with a desire to help them. It's connecting concern with action. Also, mercy is extended to those who are in the wrong, not necessarily those who have been wrong, but those who are in the wrong and they deserve judgment. But instead, you show them mercy. Now, the good fruit that comes into play is when you are merciful to those who are doing or have done wrong, but you want to help them get out of that situation. You don't want them to stay in the wrong. You don't want to have them continue to do foolish things. You want to help them out of that. That's the good fruit that's coming to bear. You want them to find a better way to live. You want them to find that path of wisdom and to take it. Now, how do you do that? You know, if they're not asking you for your help, how can you offer it? Well, that's when you use what they call reflective listening. Reflective listening. You restate what they shared with you back to them in the form of a question. Reflective listening. Here's a few examples. You'd say, it sounds like this speeding ticket is putting a lot of financial stress on you. You're not making a comment about his driving. You're not judging him. You're just like, well, you know, you get what you ask for. That's not gentle. But rather you say, hey, it sounds like this speeding ticket is putting a lot of financial stress on you. They will either agree or say, well, it's not really that so much as the fact that I eat out every night. Well, yeah, that'll do it. But it's a way to keep that conversation going where then they feel comfortable in sharing more and comfortable with hearing more. Other examples would be like, are you saying that you felt trapped when your friend told you to say that to me? You know, you feel trapped, you know. Or you could say, you seem to be rather ticked off when they fired you for doing that. You know? So you just reflect it back to them. Whatever they just shared with you, you reflect it back to them, their thought, their emotion, and you phrase it as a question. And that is a way that you can be merciful to somebody and it will reap good fruit. Simply reflecting back to someone what they said to you in the form of a question tells them that you heard them, that you understand them or want to better understand them, and by implication, you want to get involved. You want to help them in some way, in some form or fashion. That's mercy. Mercy and reflective listening will bear good fruit in your relationships in every arena, not just those who have just done something stupid and you need to show them mercy, but really in all contexts of life, reflective listening is a powerful relationship-building technique. And that's why James tells us in James 1:19, he says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Okay? Then there's this umbrella of respect. Warmth, empathy, and respect. Respect is communicating worth to somebody. When you communicate that they're valuable, you are showing respect to them. Okay, there's two things that James puts out here. One is impartial. Some versions say unwavering. Or in other words, they're saying being consistent in the way you treat people. That's what he's talking about. Impartiality means that you don't show favoritism with people. Now, of course, people are going to hold different levels of priority in your life. You know, God gets top billing. Then you have your family. You've got your church and other believers. And there's everyone else. In each area of priority, there needs to be no favoritism. Otherwise, hurt, anger, and conflict is inevitable. Impartiality prevents this inevitability. James gives us an example of this in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. James 2. You can get there first. James 2. 1 through 10. Okay, so let me read a portion of this. Starting with verse 1 in James chapter 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. That's what he says. Don't do it. He says, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring, fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit on the floor at my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Let's jump to verse 8. Verse 8, he says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Favoritism is no small sin in the eyes of God. I mean, it's a big deal. Why? Because he himself died on the cross for the whole world, not just for the people that you like, you know, but for everyone. Even the hardcore atheist out there, you know, even the person who hates God like with venom, Jesus died on the cross to pay for his sins too. And he desperately wants that person to humble himself and receive that gift. And so, because Jesus did not show favoritism, neither should we. Okay, the last aspect of wisdom from heaven is that it's sincere. Means it's genuine. It's truthful. I think this is the biggest part of showing respect that there is. For there is no greater show of disrespect than to lie to someone. Psalm 34, verses 12 to 14 says this, whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Pretty clear. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Okay, get it. You do that, he says, and you're going to love your life. You're going to enjoy life. You're going to experience good days. You're going to find peace in relationship. Just do those two things. You know, like, why is that so hard? It seems like lying can become habitual for people. Like, it's second nature. I'd say it's first nature. It's the human nature. It's the sinful nature that's taking over. But lying is profoundly disrespectful of the person that you're lying to. And it's considered by many to be the door into every imaginable sin that there is. For sure, lying betrays the most essential nature of God, that God is truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." He also said that Satan is the father of lies. So when you're lying, you're acting like Satan. And if you are a Christian that's lying, well, then that's the ultimate betrayal that there is. And so it is between human beings as well. There's not much that Friedrich Nietzsche and I agree with. But he did say something that was just an astute observation that I'd have to say, you got that right because you're agreeing with God. And this is what he said: "I'm not upset that you lied to me. I'm upset that from now on I can't believe you. It destroys relationships." It doesn't take long. You just type in lying and quotes, and there is a lot of very clear comments made about how destructive lying is to relationships. A few other quotes are, "Things come apart so easily when they have been held together by lies." Here's one. It says, "Over time, any deception destroys intimacy, and without intimacy, couples cannot have true and lasting love." I like this next one. "Lying can never save us from another lie." And then the last one that I pulled was, "Lying is easy, but it's lonely." It's lonely because you have alienated all of your previous friends through your lying. "Telling the truth might be the hardest thing you ever do, but I'm telling you, it's the best thing. It's the best thing you'll ever do. It's what heavenly wisdom does. And the fruit of it, the fruit of heavenly wisdom, the fruit of warmth, empathy, and respect is a life that you can enjoy, a life that you can live with, and you will see good days if you agree with God and let heavenly wisdom be your guide, be what permeates your heart and your mind." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, for this truth. It is huge. There's a ton here. Each aspect of heavenly wisdom is a message all on its own. And here we are just kind of racing right through it one Sunday morning. God, I pray you'd help us. There is something in each of these aspects. There's something. Maybe there's just one thing that is a zinger for somebody here. I know it has been for me. But there was one of these aspects of wisdom that I just need to open my heart and mind. I need to humble myself towards it. I need to repent of violating it. And God, if there's anyone here where any of these aspects of wisdom is lacking in their life, they would say, enough of wasting my life by doing the same things over again and expecting different results. Things have got to change. And it starts with a pure heart. I pray, God, if anyone here has not genuinely turned their lives over to Jesus Christ, now would be a good time. And I pray you would give them a pure heart. If it's peace-loving, if it's being considerate or submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial or being sincere and truthful, whatever it might be, God, change us. Through the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives, change us to be like you and reflect heavenly wisdom to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.